If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We've finally gotten out of chapter 2, and we're going to be in chapter 3. And it's also going to be up on the screen for us to read it. But we are continuing our journey through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we've come to the letter, Jesus' letter to the church at Sardis this morning, which is known as the Dead Church. I started to text Miss Jeannie and Mr. Larry and say, can you turn the air down to about 50 degrees in the theater so it'll just be like we're in a morgue this morning, right? I'm never going to speak at the Innovative Conference or the Creative Conference. I'm just going to tell you that. So that's about as creative as I'm going to get. But, you know, there's a... Mike's right. When you read these letters and as we look at them and kind of take them apart throughout the week, it's amazing how we can see places that we've been or places that we know about or places that we've seen. And Mark's shaking his head up already. And you go, wow, I've been there. I've experienced this. One thing when we first planted and sat down a first elders meeting and even elders meetings from then forward, we've all talked about what we've learned from the churches that we came from. We love them. We respect them. We're so grateful that they were a part of our journey. But we learned some good things, and we learned some not so good things, right? Just like these churches. And we try to keep those before us as we're trying to cast vision and as we try to move together on this journey that God set us on some 29 months ago. So we're looking at this morning at Sardis, the dead church, from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and what you heard. Keep it. And repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Again, hard, difficult words this morning as we open this letter. Sardis is the fifth of the seven letters dictated by our Lord to the Apostle John as he's on the island of Patmos. These letters were written to the seven churches in Asia Minor that were in existence at the time when John recorded them. But they have significance for the church in all ages. And so last week we finished up chapter 2, and this morning we move into the second chapter with these last final three letters. The letter to the church in Sardis that we will look at is a short letter, but it's a sad letter that it begins with rebuke and condemnation instead of encouragement by way of a commendation that we've been talking about. Sardis was an important city in her time, connecting the city of Smyrna with the east, and as an important trade route passed through this city. There's not much that's known about the city of Sardis historically. A church building has been excavated in the ruins of Sardis, built next to a pagan temple. It's not certain that this was the church that was in existence when John penned this book, but it could be. The church was most likely founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He refers back to that a lot. From church history, we know that in the end of the second century, the pastor of the church was a person by the name of Melito. He was an apologist and a defender of the faith, a defender of Christianity. He wrote the earliest known commentary on passages of Revelation. There's no mention of persecution or opposition or false doctrine or compromise. So I found myself asking, what happened to the church in Sardis? Remember where we were 2 weeks ago? We talked about the church in Pergamum that was the compromising church. Remember that? Last week, Mike talked about the church at Thyatira that was corrupt. And now we talk about Sardis that is dead. Do you see the downward spiral? When a church begins to compromise, it eventually becomes corrupt. And a corrupt church eventually becomes dead. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, and then he sits in the seat of scoffers. You see that downward spiral? We see this in these letters. So for the sake of what we're going to do this morning, again, we're just going to go back to the outline. We're going to talk about, you know, a condemnation and a warning. We're going to talk about, you know, just the remedy and the cure and hope and encouragement that he gives us. And so we're just going to jump right in. First and foremost, we see Christ's condemnation. Again, he doesn't start with encouragement here. He's serious from the get-go. Verses 1 and 2, let's read those again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Can you imagine hearing those words from Jesus, Grace Life Church? The city of Sardis had a long and storied history. Rich deposits of gold and silver were exploited there during the 6th century B.C., making it quickly a place of great wealth and a lot of economic and technological innovation. The city was more like a fortress. It was set high up on a rock, and it jutted out from a pier from the face of a mountain or a high cliff. And with its high walls and steep cliff faces, it was nearly invincible and indestructible to people that tried to invade it. So perhaps not surprisingly here, these strong defenses led its citizens to become comfortable and complacent. Twice in the following centuries, watchmen failed to spot small bands of soldiers, according to history, who climbed in and simply opened the city's gates to their waiting army. Sardis never recovered from its final defeat, which came in 218 BC at the hands of a man named Antiochus the Great. They carried off their wealth, they imposed crippling taxes on them when they overtook the city, and for the next 300 years, the city of Sardis lived off of its former fame, kind of like that one old guy who still wears his high school letter jacket. Their trust and their boast was in the past. Now, given the town's large Jewish population, when the good news of the gospel reached Sardis, what happened? The church grew quickly. The city's unimportance to the Roman Empire meant that it took longer for Christians to be identified as distinct from Jews and then persecuted as these religionists of the day, if you would. So early on, the church at Sardis had opportunities not enjoyed by their sister congregations in places where government oppression of Christians was stronger. Perhaps this freedom was in part by the way that the church in Sardis established a reputation among other churches. But apparently the name that they had made for themselves was no longer reflective of their own reality. Again, 1 and 2, the angel of the church in Sardis, write these words, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here's something that I think is worth thinking about. Though it considered itself spiritually alive, in reality, the church at Sardis was in a condition of spiritual death. While others may not have seen it, Jesus did. We have hints to the church's condition in verse 2, right? While others might not have seen it, Jesus did. Perhaps just like the city itself, the church was living off of its former glory. Jesus exhorts the church in verse 2 to become one who is watchful and to strengthen what remains and is about to die. That there remains something, yet to strengthen implies that the church began as being a faithful gospel witness to Christ, yes? But somewhere it lost its way. It set out with passion for the name of Jesus, but it compromised on its mission as time wore on, as the cultural pressures intensified. The letter to Sardis closely parallels to the letter to the church in Ephesus. If you look back to chapter 2, it helps us see what might be happening in chapter 3. Notice, just like in Sardis, Jesus calls the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 5, to repent and do the works they were doing at first. In chapter 2, verse 4, the Ephesian church had lost their first love and should not ignore the gracious call of God to return to him. Jesus warns them that if they don't, he will come and remove their lampstand from its place. Now, I'll be honest with you, the book of Revelation can get confusing if we forget all the symbolism and the imageries there. Remember the picture that we started with on week one in Revelation 1? That's why we went back and read that. Mike and I talked about it. Just want to remind us, beginning in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars from his mouth, and came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full length. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Here's a picture of Jesus, church, shining like the sun, standing in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And what is the purpose of the lampstands? To hold up the light of Christ, yes? The mission of the church as a lampstand is to shine the light of Jesus to an outside unbelieving world. This little light of mine. See why we sing that each week now? I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine. Hide it under a bushel? What did we learn about that? No. I'm going to let it shine, right? Here's the danger for the church today. It's the same danger that it was for the church in Ephesus and in Sardis, is that Ephesus was losing its first love for Jesus. And when you lose your first love for Jesus, you eventually die. The church in Sardis hadn't only lost their first love, but instead of holding up the name of Jesus to the world, they were preserving their own name, making Jesus little known to the world. And so this helps us see why the condition of the church in Sardis is even more concerning. Why is it more concerning? They cared more about themselves than they cared of the name of Christ. "Wake up," he says in verse 2, "strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent." This verse doesn't imply that doing more works would give them right standing before God. It implies completely the opposite. Rather, their works were incomplete and unfulfilled, or perhaps better, hollow. When they started out professing faith in Christ, they were shrinking back and proclaiming him as Lord of all. Though the church at Sardis claimed to be his people, they were actually denying the name of Jesus. They seemed to be more concerned about making a name for themselves. Sound familiar, Church of America? There's an important echo here in verse 2 of something that Jesus said back on the Sermon on the Mount that Mike and I took y'all through. He's provoking the church at Sardis to remember that simply claiming the name of a Christian does not make one so. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Remember this, church? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" this is that man that spoke in the red words, Jesus. Just want y'all to know. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Anybody want to add that to their resume this morning? God help us. While salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, saving faith, church, is never alone. Works of faith flow from a heart transformed by grace. Yes? Mark reminds us of this when he brings up the book of James all the time on Wednesday nights. Right, Mark? Works flow from a heart that has seen, the eyes that have been opened to the glory of Christ, and those works follow when we're treasuring Christ above all things. The person who believes that Jesus is Lord lives as though he is Lord, church. By doing the will of the Father in heaven, we demonstrate that our claim of his lordship is for real. And the church at Sardis, their works were shown to be incomplete because whatever they were saying, whatever they were peddling, they weren't living as though Jesus was real. Friends, this is a stunning reality for the American evangelical Christianity of today. We say that we know Christ, but our lives are nearly indistinguishable from the world. How many fight to blend in or preserve power rather than bear witness in gentle and vibrant ways? Wrestling with the dangerous consequence of nominal Christianity in the last century, Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle said this: a widespread revival of the kind of Christianity that we know today in America might prove to be a moral tragedy from which we might not recover for 100 years. Jesus confirms that the church in Sardis, their hypocrisy, by giving them a warning quite similar to the one that Jesus gave Ephesus in chapter 1. So the warning we see next in chapter 3, verse 3, the second part. He says, remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. Here's the warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, listen to this, church, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is not the sissified Jesus here. This is not gentle and lowly Jesus. Jesus is going to come against them. Jesus himself. Do you hear that? I just worry that the American church has a different portrait of Jesus than the one that's in the scriptures. Because we've abandoned the teaching of the good foundation, that firm foundation that June sang about. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus exhorted his disciples to remain diligent in the mission that he had called them to, since his final return would come at an hour when no one was expecting. In the same way, church, we should be tempted. In the same way, we would be tempted to relax now if we knew a robber was coming in at 8 p.m. tonight to rob us of everything that we had, right? It would be easy for us to slacken our mission if we knew what Jesus would do and how he would come up to wrap all things together. This message in Matthew 24 was about remaining vigilant in our mission. And here in chapter 3b, the message is about repentance. While Jesus is expressing a similar idea that he will come at a time that nobody's expecting, he's not talking about his final coming. He says that he won't wait to come. He says if the church is dead and the church doesn't repent, he's going to come at the church at a time that they don't know it. Here's the point. The local church is a lampstand on which the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines in the world. The local church is the means by which his people are equipped on their task of making disciples of all nations. But the light can't be seen if we put the lampstand, on top of the lamp. Here's something worthy of our thoughts. The church can't make disciples of all nations if it's more concerned about its own exaltation or preservation. If all we care about is our name, then we miss the Great Commission. And I just want to say, all nations is more than just Henry County. You realize that we pray, we give, we go to the ends of the earth, or we are disobedient. Bottom line. Disciples have to start here, yes, but if all we do is stay here, we are being disobedient to the Great Commission of Jesus. You'll hear that from me often over the years. The city of Sardis had a great reputation. It had the best wall. I mean, it was really, 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 really great. I mean, it was an amazing wall, really. Possibly Mexico might have even paid for it. but its watchmen relaxed. Resting on their success, they neglected their very reason for existing, and Antiochus came at an hour that they didn't expect it. The church at Sardis had a great reputation. It had amazing works. So some of its people relaxed, perhaps even its leaders. They had become more concerned about their standing in the community than being a lampstand for Christ. And if they didn't wake up, Jesus promised that he would come at an hour that they didn't expect. A church that PJ and I formerly served along the way in our ministry journey. At one time, they had great reputation. They had amazing works. But somewhere along the way, they began caring more about their reputation than faithfully bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. I heard in a business meeting that went 2 hours and 45 minutes, debt-free campus, massive campus, auditorium that set 850, a debt-free with $410,000 in the bank. Sit down and shut up, Brian. We're mighty proud of our money. Don't ever let that happen here. Don't ever. It's not your money. It's not our money. It's God's money. Grace Life Church may be given a great reputation. Only time will tell that. We're striving to be zealous and faithful and a growing congregation, growing in the right ways, active in ministry in the city, home to people of influence, driven by a vision for striving to keep the gospel at the center of who we are and all that we do, and sent out each week on a mission. We want our city, and we want the world to know that Jesus is real. But hear me, Grace Life. Because of this, if we have any success at all, it will become easier and easier for us to become a church that cares more about our own name than the name of Christ. Compromise happens in subtler ways than we tend to expect. While we must be on guard against doctrinal drift or cultural accommodation, are we watchful for prayerlessness in our church? When's the last time you prayed for Grace Life Church? Are we watchful for ingratitude or self-righteousness? God help us to never become a celebrity church. While we stand for Jesus on Sundays, do we bend to the pressures during the week? At school, at home, at work, do we compromise our witness to preserve our reputation? Are we more motivated by the thought of us being known than by the thought of Jesus being known? If we get here, we're no longer a church. We're a country club. Just come in and pay your dues. Everything will be okay. Do you see this, church? You see this warning? Are you with me? Come on. Don't be dead. Come on. You with me? Thank you. At the root of all gospel compromise is self-importance. I'm going to compromise the gospel because Brian is more important than God. Adam and Eve partook of the tree because they didn't want God to rule and reign over their life. Do you see that? They wanted to be God. God said no, and they said, who cares? These are mine. I want my Mary Janes, right? Pride is the root of all kinds of sin, and pride is sneaky. We can do works in Jesus' name while mainly being motivated by our own glory. We can be Christians when it's advantageous and agnostic when it's not. There are so many ways we could go wrong, so many ways we could leave the path of the faithful witness of God to trot on our own path of self-exaltation. Even that thought is bewildering. We need Jesus' help, Grace Life, to remain steadfast. And that's exactly what he gives us. In the first part of verse 3, he gives us the correction and the cure. 3a, we just read it. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Jesus says that turning away from self-exaltation looks like holding on to what we've seen and what we've heard. We need to see less of ourselves and more of Jesus around here. If all you see, if you see more of Brian than Jesus, repent and tell me to do the same. It's not about Mike or I. This is about Christ. We need to remember what he's told us about himself. Remember this, just in three chapters so far. the one, chapter 1, verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In chapter 1, verse 18, he's the one who tells us not to fear because he is the first and the last and the living one, the one who died and behold is alive forevermore, who alone has the keys of death and Hades. In chapter 2, verse 8, he is the one who died and came to life for us in our salvation. In chapter 2, verse 10, 2, verse 17, and 2, verse 28, he says, I will give to you the crown of life. I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it. And as we saw last week, I will give you the morning star. Jesus looks at the church and says, church, I'm going to give you myself. And that's why you can't be dead, because I am alive. So why are our churches dead? Grace Life? Because they don't have Jesus. Is anybody with me this morning? Come on. Come on. That's why we're confused about more than just gender these days. The church does not know Christ. And therefore, it's become compromising and corrupt and complacent and dead. And we want to know why worship's faded, right? Irvin and I talk about this all the time. I'm going to shock people. I'm going to come in and, you know, sometimes you just, you realize this, Irvin and I are talking through the week, and we're talking about songs, we're talking about texts, and I want to text him some days. He's like, what are you thinking, or where are we going? I want to say, Irvin, I don't know, man, just whatever you think. Half the church is going to get up and walk out when I tell them what this text means, you know? I'm belaboring, but friends, when we remember him, the spell of our sin is broken. Our slumber is overcome. We regain our bearings. Fear is destroyed in the light of his supreme authority. Hopelessness is overwhelmed in the light of his gracious promises. And the illusion of loneliness is shattered with his personal affection and redeeming love. Self-exaltation becomes as laughable and nonsensical as it truly is. How could we put our name over his? How could we care more about what people think about us than what they think about him? Listen, there's some people here this morning whose faith feels very weak. You might even be asking yourselves, am I one of the people that Jesus is talking about in verses 1 and 2? I want to talk to you for a moment. I've been there. First of all, you're not alone. Anyone who has followed Jesus for some time knows what it's like to find their faith faltering. You may be looking back and wondering, what happened to the excitement I once had about Jesus? You may feel fearful that if you've moved so far away from that early love, that there's no going back. Hear me, dear friend. Jesus is speaking to you in this letter. These words are from him, firmly, lovingly calling you back to himself this morning. He tells us that anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away, and that includes those of us who have grieved him by our thoughts and our actions and our fickle affection. Jesus says something unusual about himself in this letter, something that we skipped over at the very beginning, but it's critical here. In verse 1, Jesus says that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is beautiful but somewhat obscure and a difficult saying, but here's what it means. Jesus is saying this, church, all of the resources of the universe belong to me. Do you need renewal? Call on me, and I'll pour it on you afresh and anew. The fullness of my spirit. Do you need help? The entire universe belongs to me, and I'm upholding it by my word of power. I will help you. I preached a funeral of a mother of a family member yesterday, and I reminded them of this verse at the graveside. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. The remedy, the cure, is to remember Jesus, church, always and forever. Finally, he gives comfort and encouragement as he closes things out. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They are worthy. For the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bottom line, the issue in Sardis is a search for significance. The church at Sardis wanted to be known and wanted to be loved, and somewhere along the way, they lost sight of their identity in Christ. They became more concerned about being known and loved by others. They used their lampstand to draw people to their own name rather than shining the true light of the gospel of Jesus. And ultimately, it seems some of them chose to deny Jesus rather than suffer for him long term. To trade the glory of Christ for the praise of men is the most tragic thing we could do. And perhaps that's why Jesus leaves us with one final word. To the one who overcomes, Jesus said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What could possibly be more humbling, church, and meaningful and hopeful than the Son of God declaring, Father, and all of his angelic host, this is my child. You know, as important as it is to be known and valued by others, we weren't designed to find significance or identity apart from the triune God. Without him trying to find our footing and trying to fill our lives with intimacy and identity, it's like shoveling sand into a bottomless pit. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And so this morning, I end with these few things. Dear Grace Life Church, may we wake up and be watchful. May we fan those embers of the faith back to flame. And may we remember the truths of the faith that we have received and heard and begin living again in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory for all that he has done and will do in his church. Let's do our part to follow him faithfully, to treasure him supremely, knowing that God's always at work for our good and ultimately for his glory. Can you say amen, church? I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.